Scripture reading this evening will be from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. It's written, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which he showed toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation at the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and made him to sit on his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23.
The verse that Richard just read beautifully sings the praises of Christ, shows his magnificence, shows his superiority. And that passage culminates in the phrase, "He who fills all in all." That's a pretty surprising verse there at the end, because I don't know about you, but the first time I read that, I was kind of left wondering, what does that mean? He fills all in all. He fills all what in all what? I mean, what does that mean? And that's what we're going to look at this evening, is what is entailed in that verse. So Jesus fills all in all. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's usually how it's rendered. If you look at the American Standard Version, the King James Version, that's the type of verbiage you'll see. I think it's noteworthy to see how another version renders this. Now, I'm not a big advocate of the New International Version. Every once in a while, I'll, out of curiosity, look and see how something is rendered there. There's another version called the Common English Bible, which I don't read out of frequently. But the Common English Bible and the NIV both have the same rendering for this. I thought it's just noteworthy, interesting. Instead of saying, "which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all," it reads, "which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." I think it's just interesting and noteworthy, and I think that does a fairly good job at capturing the idea. So what does it really mean that he fills all in all? Fills all what and all what, one might say. And I would set forth as a proposal for your consideration that when it says Jesus fills all, that it basically means he fulfills all roles. Roles that the Father has given him to fulfill. Okay? So he fills everything in every way. He fills all the roles that the Father wanted him to fulfill. In all, what does that mean? Completely. Thoroughly, in every way, perfectly. He fills all roles, and he does it perfectly. And you can say that about nobody else. Jesus is utterly unique in that he fills all these roles, and he does it perfectly and completely. What kind of roles are we talking about, or attributes, or characteristics? Well, before we start getting into those, we have a parallel passage here I think that's noteworthy in terms of using the word full. Jesus is identified as the fullness of the Godhead bodily, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. And I think that, too, is a nice parallel passage to reference, showing the fullness of him. Okay? So I have the next three slides. I basically list some roles or attributes of God. Now, if this sounds a little familiar to some of you, I did bring this lesson 8 or 9 years ago. We've had some turnover, so some people have never heard this before. But again, I got so sick and had to work so much, I abandoned my original goal, which was to put together a lesson from scratch. I just literally ran out of time. So I said, well, what can I bring that I haven't done recently? And I picked this one because it's a fascinating subject, and I think it's been enough time has elapsed that it doesn't hurt to hear it again. So 8 or 9 years ago, I brought this lesson, and I'll be bringing it again in case some of you are going, this seems a little familiar. So the next three slides are some roles that our Lord and Savior fulfills. not intended to be an exhaustive list necessarily, but just the ones that I could come up with just giving a cursory glance at the Scriptures. You might say, well, Joe, you should have added this role. He also is this. You know, you probably can come up with some others. You know, and maybe I can expand the slides for a future presentation. But these are just the ones that I came up with. So, roles that Jesus fulfilled. Slide 1 of 3. I'll just quickly go over these. And some of them I listed on the same line because there's so much overlap. They're similar conceptually. God, Son of God, Almighty One, Eternal One. I'm just basically considering those one role. Even though the Scriptures do delineate those separately, conceptually I think they're roughly the same idea. So Jesus is God. He's also the Son of God, which just seems kind of strange on the surface. How could you be both? And we'll talk about that. He also functions as creator. Now that's a surprise to a lot of people. Go, no. The Father is the creator and the Son and the Holy Spirit have nothing to do with that. Not true. The Scriptures definitely make it clear that Jesus has a hand in, if not totally responsible for, a lot of creation. And we'll see that. He's also cast in the role of prophet, priest, and king. We've heard that phrase before. Prophet, priest, and king. Well, Jesus fulfilled the role of king, priest, specifically high priest, and prophet. And we'll go into some of these in more detail. He's also the Messiah, the Christ, again. Pretty much the same concept. Messiah is typically your Old Testament word, and typically in the New Testament you have the word Christ used, and Lord. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. Again, Savior and Redeemer are very similar, perhaps with a little nuance, a little difference there, but he functions in that role as well. Let's look at a couple more on my second slide. He functions as a mediator. He functions as a judge, a teacher, or a rabbi. Surprisingly, he actually functions as a servant as well. And I say surprisingly because, wait a minute, he's a king and a servant? And the answer is yes. Jesus actually operated or functioned in both of those roles. And then the next three that I have here are more metaphorical in nature. And we'll get into what they mean. And they're fairly obvious. I think most people in this audience know what these mean. But he's the bread of life or the vine. He's the light of the world. He's the door. Now, these are not literal. They're metaphorical. But we kind of probably know what they mean, and we'll talk a little bit more in detail about the meaning of these. Third slide. He's also the firstborn. He's also our forerunner. He's also our shepherd. He's the ultimate final sacrifice. He's the sacrificed one. He's the resurrected one. He also is a miracle worker. He's an author. He's the way, and that's the same concept as the door, isn't it? But again, the Scriptures use some of these different terms. He's the way. He's the truth. He's life. The Scripture also says God is love, and the Scriptures teach us that Jesus is God. So you can also say he's the personification or embodiment of love. Okay? So here's three pages that just off the top of my head, just doing a cursory glance at the Scriptures, I could come up with. There may be more. But these are some of the roles that he fulfills. And throughout this lesson, I want us to be asking ourselves the question, can you think of anybody else who fulfills so many roles? Can you think of anybody else that the Scriptures point to that fulfills more than, say, one or two or three roles? Nobody comes close to the status of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled all of these roles. So I think, well, is there anybody else that maybe fulfilled maybe two roles? And I thought of one. Melchizedek. He was a king, and he was a priest. Very unusual. It's very hard to find anybody else in the Scripture that fulfilled more than, say, one role. But that's the one that I thought of. Again, Melchizedek, an exception to the rule. He worked in these two roles, or functioned in these two roles. When other characters tried to function in more than one role, quite often things didn't go so well because they weren't authorized to do so. Okay? And the one that came to my mind was King Uzziah, who tried to function as a priest by burning incense upon the altar. Now, he was a king. He was not authorized to function as a priest, but he tried. He was punished by God and made a leper. So here's somebody who tried to function in just two roles. And we see what happened. because he wasn't authorized to do so. Again, Melchizedek authorized to be priest and king. I can't think of anybody else that was authorized by God to function in multiple roles other than our Lord and Savior. And look at how many roles we can think of. He fills all in all. He fills all roles in all ways perfectly. So, of that list, the 3-page list that I showed you, let's go through some of these and elaborate on them a bit. I think you'll find it pretty fascinating, pretty interesting. Is Jesus really God? Is that really a role he fulfills? I think it's worth talking about because I think a lot of people have the concept that Jehovah is God, but Jesus isn't. And that is actually not scriptural. Let's see if I can prove that. And I better be able to prove it by the scriptures or I shouldn't make the statement. So what do the scriptures say? Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is referred to right there as God. And we all remember the story of Doubting Thomas, as we call him, who said, you know, I won't believe until I see him myself and put my hand in his side and see the wounds and the whole bit. And Thomas answered when he did meet with Jesus. He answered and said, my Lord and my God. Now, Jesus being the good teacher that he was, should have corrected Thomas at that point if Thomas needed correcting. He should have said to Thomas, don't use that phrase God to me. That word is reserved only for Jehovah, my Father. Don't use that word. That's not appropriate. That's what Jesus would have said if Thomas was in error. But Jesus did not correct Thomas because Thomas was not in error. Jesus accepted Thomas's phrase, my Lord and my God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, Jesus is the Word there. Again, 3 clear texts showing that it is not unscriptural or erroneous to refer to Jesus as God. And I'm sure we can come up with others. Jesus functions in the role of God. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us in Matthew 1:23. Look at that word Emmanuel. I-M-A-N-U-E-L. Emmanuel, those 3 words translated mean with us, God. That's what the very word Emmanuel means. And Jesus referred to as Emmanuel, God with us. Notice the last one of the 3 there, E-L. E-L is the part that means God. We're all familiar with the word Elohim. It is no coincidence that the word Elohim starts with the 2 letters E-L. Okay? So God with us, and I think years ago I brought a lesson about the name of Christ and the name of God and how that name was derived and the rich meaning behind Jesus' name. And these are some of the topics that I touched on when I was explaining that basically the name Jesus is derived from the name God. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Do you remember that story? Jesus said, I am. And do you remember that they picked up stones to try to stone him? Created them to become very agitated and very violent. Why? Because they knew what Jesus was saying. They knew what the word I am meant. They knew that he was claiming to be God. And that's why they were outraged. They were outraged in ignorance. They thought that what he was doing was blasphemy, when in fact, what he was doing was totally accurate and scriptural. They just didn't know it. So in ignorance, they wanted to persecute him for saying that. But Jesus was not in error when he said, I am. That Hebrew word, I am, comes from the word H-A-Y-A. Notice the last 3 letters, Yah. We are all familiar with Yah, meaning I am, right? From the word Yah, we get our word Yahweh. Again, the name of God. So the Hebrew verb, Yah, means to be or to exist. Jesus was claiming that he was God at that point, and that's why they were so upset. He's also referred to as the Son of God. Now, how can he be God and the Son of God? You would think that those would be mutually exclusive. Well, which is it? It's one or the other. It can't be both. Well, it is both. Okay? He is God, but he also claimed to be, excuse me, the Son of God. I am the Son of God. He says it clearly right there in John 10. He's the Son of God in that the Father sent him to earth. He was born of woman. He was derived from the Father through the physical birth. He's, if you will, sent to us from the Father. In that context, he's the Son of God. But he is truly God as well. But these have been written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, says in John 20. So clearly he functions in that role as well. Not only is he God, but he is sent to us from the Father, if you will, in that sense loosely, an offspring of the Father, in that he was provided as a child who then was born of woman and grew. Son of God. There's some overlap between these, so we'll go through them kind of quickly. He's also referred to as Almighty, the Eternal One. Notice that in Revelation 1:8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. We all know that those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Now, we can't conclude from that passage that Jesus is claiming, well, I have a start and I have a beginning. That's not what it means when it says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Okay? I understand that that's the start and the end of the Greek alphabet, but Jesus is saying, I'm the beginning and the end of the matter. I encompass everything, okay? In fact, he has no start, no beginning, and he has no end. He truly is eternal. But by saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I am the start and the end of the whole matter. And he refers to himself as the Alpha and Omega. He refers to himself as the Almighty in Revelation 1:8. And then notice the text that's bolded there in Hebrews 7. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. An analogy here is being drawn between Melchizedek and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a man. He actually had a beginning and an end. He was born and he died. But without genealogy, there were no records of his birth and death and parents, I believe. And in that sense, he's reminiscent of Jesus, without start, without end. We can't read too much into that analogy, just to note that there is a comparison between Melchizedek and Jesus. A loose analogy, the whole idea without beginning, without end. Creator. And here's a common misconception. I talk to people that don't realize that Jesus actually created. He has a distinct role in the creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made, in John 1:3. Now, that's not a reference to Jehovah there. That's a reference to Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. Let's look at Colossians 1:16. For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And in Hebrews 1:2, hath at the end of these days spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Okay? Jesus functions in the role of creator as well. And again, there in Hebrews chapter 1, we see the uniqueness of Christ. Remember, there's a couple of verses there in Hebrews 1 where he says, but what if any of the angels did he ever say this? A rhetorical question with the answer of none of them. There's certain things about Jesus that can be said about no one else. Prophet, priest, and king. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. We see there in Isaiah 9:7. And the phrase there, and over his kingdom. Okay, so the child there is a reference to Jesus, and it talks about him being over his kingdom. Who's over a kingdom? The king. So Jesus is cast in the role here of being a king, clearly in Isaiah 9:6, because in the previous verse, we see who is being talked about. The child will be born to us, a son. This is a reference to Jesus. He is a king. He will reign as king, we see there in the next passage in Jeremiah. And there's a reference to his kingdom there in Hebrews 1:8. Clearly, Jesus functions in the role of king as well. Not only as a priest, but a high priest. If you recall, under the old law, the priest would go into the holy place and serve his duties, his functions. But the priest could not go through the tabernacle into the most holy place. That was reserved just for the high priest. He's the one that went into the most holy place. And again, a lot of powerful, wonderful, amazing analogies between the old law and the new. Jesus functions as high priest today. He goes through that veil into the most holy place for us, as a forerunner, in fact, right? That most holy place, though, is not a room within a tabernacle. That most holy place is heaven itself. So Jesus functions as a high priest. He's a forerunner. He goes after his death, burial, and resurrection, he goes to heaven, seated by the right hand of the Father, basically showing us the way into the most holy place, which for us today is heaven, not a tabernacle. Being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is high priest. And you can look at those other passages I have there that cast him in the role of high priest. So he's a king and a priest. Okay? So is Melchizedek in a physical sense, but Jesus is the ultimate high priest and a king and a prophet. Okay? Prophet is one that speaks basically for God, a mouthpiece of God. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, Deuteronomy. Again, a reference to Jesus. He's that ultimate prophet. Jesus speaks of himself and says, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So he's casting himself in the sense of a prophet. And we see there in John 8, basically how how a prophet functions. I speak these things as the Father taught me. So he is Jehovah's mouthpiece while he's here on earth teaching us. Okay? And I actually have a prophecy example there. I won't read that, but you can scan that real quickly and see Jesus operating as a prophet there. What other roles do we see Jesus in? He's the Messiah, the Christ. Messiah is the anointed one. That's the definition of that, anointed one. Remember the woman who said to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will speak and declare all things to us. How did Jesus respond? I who speak to you am he. Clearly, Jesus is saying, I am that Messiah, I am that anointed one. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. Again, clearly a reference to Jesus. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. So Jesus is our Messiah, our Christ, the anointed one. The one set aside by the Father to fulfill the role of being our Savior. That anointed one. Speaking of Savior, he obviously is in that role as well. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. She will bear you a son. Your name is called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This indeed is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior. So all mankind has sinned. And one of two things is going to happen. We're going to remain lost, or we're going to be saved. Without Christ, we all remain lost. But because of what Christ has done for us, he is our Savior. He saves us from our sins. He bridges that gap between God the Father and man by dying for us on the cross. He saves us. Some other verses there you can look at. He's our Redeemer. Again, a lot of overlap between Savior and Redeemer. I won't spend a whole lot of time on Redeemer, except just to note that Savior deals literally with what he does. Redeemer kind of tells us how he does that saving. Kind of like the method. He buys us back, okay? And you were bought with a price. So how does he save us? He redeems us. And that price was his blood, okay? And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and unto them that turn from their transgression in Jacob and say it Jehovah, okay? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And you can scan those passages for yourself and see that clearly he's our Redeemer. I love the last one where it says, knowing that you are redeemed. And later on in that verse, with precious blood. That's the price. That's the cost. That's how he bought us back, if you will, so that we can have a relationship with the Father. Mediator, another interesting role that he's in. What is a mediator? A mediator is a middleman. You see that word mediator there, and if you remember from your school days when you studied math, there were a couple words, mean and median. Do you remember those? What was the mean when you had a set of numbers? The mean was you add them all up and divide by the number of numbers, and that's the average, that's the mean, okay? The median was a little different. You have a sequence of numbers that are ascended monotonically increasing, and you find the number such that you have the same number of numbers on the left as you have on the right, and that was the median. Okay, it was just another way of representing the sequence of numbers. But notice those two words, mean and median. Kind of is the midpoint, isn't it? Like a middle point. So, same concept here, a mediator, a middle man, okay? He's in the middle. Between who and who? Between mankind and Jehovah the Father. He's our mediator. He goes to God the Father on our behalf, if you will, and advocates. He's our intercessor. There's one God, one mediator, also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Okay, so he is our mediator. He's our go-between. He also functions in the role of judge. And in the interest of time, I will not, read every slide here, but you can just quickly scan these as I'm talking. And you can see that the scriptures do point out that that's one of his functions as well. He functions as a judge. And I'd like to point out that final judgment scene in Matthew 25. Okay? Teacher. It's been said that he's the greatest teacher there ever was. And I can't argue with that. I totally agree. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Jesus is acknowledging that label. Yes, I'm a teacher. And he taught with many different methods. We see in the scriptures that he taught with rhetorical questions. He taught with just direct dialogue. He taught with proverbs. He taught with parables. And again, won't go into a lot of detail here, but if you just look at my slide there, there's an example of some rhetorical questions. By rhetorical, we all know what that means. He isn't so much asking a question to get an answer. He's asking a question that has an obvious answer to drive home a point. Okay? The baptism of John, whence, what was it? From heaven or from men? He's making a point here. So he taught that way. He taught with direct dialogue. Just straight dialogue, like the Sermon on the Mount, for example. He taught with proverbs, very short stories that were metaphorical, typically, as were the parables to a large degree. Proverbs were short, maybe one or two sentence kinds of statements. I've got an example there. Another method that proved that he was an amazing teacher, the way he put forth proverbs. And parables. I listed three of them there as an example. We're familiar with those parables. They're a longer story that are metaphorical, and they teach a point. Okay? The prodigal son, for example. Okay? Here's this story that's not necessarily referring to an actual person in history. Probably didn't, but, maybe some were. But it's a longer story that, again, makes a point. What's the point of the prodigal son? If you turn back to God, he will accept you with open arms. That's really the summary of the prodigal son. So he teaches this longer story so that we'll get that point. Okay? An amazing teacher. Many times in the scriptures say that he would say something and people were basically left, gawking in silence, just amazed at his teaching. Okay? He's in the role of rabbi. You say, well, no, that's an Old Testament character, Well, he is. Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, is it I, rabbi? And he said to him, thou hast said. He's referred to as rabbi. Okay? Peter said to him, rabbi, is it good for us, etc.? So, he was referred to as rabbi. Again, rabbi was an expert of the old law, and Jesus was. So teacher and rabbi are conceptually, again, very similar. But let's keep in mind that we shouldn't be surprised if he's referred to as rabbi, because Jesus lived under the Old Testament time period. Let's not forget that. Yes, the four Gospels are recorded in a book we call the New Testament. But that's the Old Testament time period. Right? Jesus lived under the Old Testament time period. The New Testament time period takes effect at the death of the testator. So at the very end of the Gospels and the beginning of Acts, that's where the New Testament time period starts. So Jesus did all this teaching under the Old Testament time period. No big surprise that people referenced him as rabbi. This one is actually kind of surprising, isn't it? Because Jesus is a king, but he also functioned in the role of servant. You say, well, how can you be a king and servant at the same time? Those are kind of diametrically opposed. Point well taken. On the surface, that seems kind of strange, but he did function as a servant to teach us. For the Son of Man also came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Remember when he washed the feet of the disciples? He was teaching us submission to one another and humility. Okay? So he functioned as well as a servant and a king at the same time. He's the bread of life. Again, metaphorical. We're not talking about actual physical bread here. He's the bread of life. How's that defined in this context? He's the source of spiritual food. Okay? Spiritual food. We need his spiritual food or we will die spiritually. And we see the analogy. It's obvious. If you quit eating physical food, what happens? Well, after a certain period of time, you'll die. You need it to sustain life. Right? If you stop drinking water for what? Something like a week or something like that, you're in danger of dying. If you go more than something like a month or 6 weeks without food, you die. I don't know exactly what the times are, but eventually you die if you quit eating physical food. Well, similarly, if you quit taking in that spiritual food that comes from Christ, you'll die spiritually. We see that analogy. It's clear. He's the bread of life. We need his words. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. When Peter said to him, you have the words of eternal life. Okay? He's that bread of life. And the vine is conceptually the same sort of thing. Right? He is the vine. He is the source of spiritual drink as well, if you will. I'm just using that term because the vine, we're referencing the fruit of the vine. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. We are the branches, he's the vine. We derive our sustenance from him. If we're cut off, then we no longer have that sustenance, then we will spiritually die. You take a grape plant, you know, a plant that produces grapes. If you cut off one of those vines and throw it on the ground, what happens to it pretty quickly? It withers away and dies. It's no longer receiving that nourishment from the master plant, if you will. He's also the light of the world, the one that illuminates the path to heaven. He's the light of the world. Without Jesus showing us the way, we don't know how to get there. Can you imagine going for a walk at night? There's no moonlight out. It's just pitch black. If you don't have a flashlight with you and it's pitch black and you're walking down a path, you're eventually going to fall off something or stumble or fall whatever because you're not seeing where you're going. You're not going to get to the desired end point. You're not going to traverse that path successfully because you don't have any light. Jesus' words are our light. He's the road map to heaven. He shows us the way. Without his light, we're blind and we're going to fall in the ditch. He's also the door. Again, clearly a metaphor. He's not claiming to be a piece of wood with hinges attached to the side. We understand that this is a metaphor. People have said to me before, well, is the Bible literal or is it symbolic? I've had people ask me that question. Well, both. It depends on the verse that we're talking about. Here's one where it's symbolic, okay? What does a door do? We all know what a door is. It gives you access into another chamber or another room. Jesus is our door. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, I am the door, okay? He's the access to the Father. We have to go through him. Now, there could be other doors, one might say. Okay, so Jesus is a door, but so is Muhammad, and so is Buddha, and etc. Is that really scriptural? Because that's commonly taught by people, that all the great religions of the world are different paths that lead to the same God. Have any of you heard that? You ever heard people say that? Is that scriptural? No, it is not. It is not. Jesus, in fact, is the only door. According to the scriptures, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Okay? And another equally powerful passage. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. Scriptures clearly teach that Jesus is the only door that leads to the Father. He's the firstborn. He's our forerunner. The firstborn, the first raised from the dead, never to die again. He's the firstborn. He's our forerunner. I love this one. What is a forerunner? Well, somebody that goes on before you. Okay? Think of a forerunner as like a trailblazer. You ever seen some of these movies where you got 10 people or so going through a jungle? And the guy up in front, the strong guy, is the guy with the machete who's basically blazing the trail, right? He's making it possible for the ones behind him to walk. Without that trailblazer, you're just in a thick jungle and you can't travel. But you got this big, strong guy in the front with the machete who's clearing the path for you. He's a trailblazer or a forerunner. And that's the concept here. Jesus is our forerunner. He's gone on to heaven first, right? And he's shown us how to follow him, okay? Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, it says there in Hebrews 6. He's the shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He protects his flock, right? He protects his sheep. He provides for the flock anything that they need, food, shelter, whatever it might be. And he protects them from ones that might come from the outside to cause harm to the sheep. He's that shepherd. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, okay? And we are the flock. Another role that he fulfills perfectly. He's the sacrificed one. You remember the Old Testament sacrifices? They point to that final and ultimate sacrifice, which is Jesus. It's his sacrifice that they were pointing to, those Old Testament sacrifices. And he's that final sacrifice, that final offering that truly removes our sins. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The animal sacrifices didn't really do that. They pointed towards that. Jesus' blood really accomplishes that. And then after he was sacrificed, he was raised. He's the resurrected one, okay? First one to be raised to never die again. I won't read those verses right now, but you get the idea. Okay? He's a miracle worker. We know that he worked these miracles. Lazarus, come forth. Okay, many other signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but they're written that you may believe. He's a miracle worker, another role that he fulfilled perfectly. He's an author. What has he authored? For it became him for whom all things and through all him and through him are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The author of their salvation. Christ, who is the author of eternal salvation, those who obey him. He's the author. He has, if you will, authored the plan of salvation for us. He's the way, the truth, and the life. As I think I said earlier, the way is the same concept. He's the door, right? But he's truth, and he's life, and he's love. He's all of these things. Again, he's fulfilling all these roles perfectly. Can you think of anybody else that has fulfilled all these roles? Let's, in summary, you know those first three slides that I showed? That showed all those roles. They were kind of bigger fonts so that people in the back could see. Maybe this is a little... you could probably see that back there. I put those three slides together just to show how exhaustive the list is that just I came up with. I mean, if I got extra input from other people in the audience, you could probably add to this list. But look at the roles that Jesus fills. He fills all roles in all ways perfectly and completely. That's our verse that we had read, that Richard read when we started. Look at all those roles that he fulfills. Question, can you think of anybody else that fulfills half of those? That points to the magnificence of Jesus. That points to his uniqueness. It truly points to the fact that he really was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Who else can fulfill all those roles? Nobody. Those things can be said about Jesus alone. Pretty impressive when you think about it. And again, like I said, we can go on and on and on. And here's a little slide that I threw in, which is basically my way of saying et cetera, et cetera. Right? I mean, I just thought as an afterthought, Isaiah 9:6. He's also in the role of being wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I think one of the songs that we sang had the phrase Prince of Peace in it. Another role that he satisfies. And I think what the first song that was led... didn't it use the phrase Christ our brother? You know, you might say, well, there's another role he's in. It was the song from taken from Beethoven's 5th or 9th, I forget which. Again, another role that he's in. 5th or 9th symphony, in case you guys are wondering, what's he talking about? Okay, now time for a slight comedy relief here. I have a slide that's kind of amusing, if you will. But I think it's important because it drives home a point. Have we all heard the phrase, jack of all trades, master of none? You've heard of that, right? We all know what that means. There's people out there that are really good at 10 things, but they're not really great at any one thing. But they're great. They're pretty good at these 10 things. Then we know other people that, well, he's not really good at a whole lot of things, but he's really good at this one thing. You know, we call that guy like a specialist, right? So, jack of all trades, master of none, versus a person who is a specialist, who's fantastic at one thing and he's not really great at anything else. Okay? We know people that fall into those categories. And the point that I'm trying to make here is Jesus is really not in either one of those two categories. This whole concept goes way back. I did a little study of the history, and all the way back into the 1500s, all right? When was King James written? 1611 or something? All the way back into the time period when the old King James was written, there was a quasi-new Latin term called Johannes Factotum. And they used that phrase, the translation is Johnny Do-It-All, which is the same thing as our jack-of-all-trades, right? So even that many years ago, people had this concept understood that there are people that are pretty good at a lot of things, but not really amazing at any one thing, etc. And the purpose of this slide is to make the point that Jesus is not just fairly good at a whole bunch of things and not a master at one. He's not just a master at one thing and not really that good at other things. He's a master of all. He's a master of all. He's utterly unique in that he's a man of all trades and a master of all. And I think that's really driving home the idea that he filleth all in all. He fills all roles that the Father wants him to fill. And he fills it in all ways, perfectly, completely. There's nobody like him. He's the man of all trades, all roles, and he's the master of all. The fullness of him who fills all in all.
It's not going to...
I was going to...
Well, can I just toggle? I was going to toggle back a little. Well, that's okay.
It's all right. I don't have to go there. I was going to go back a few slides, but I don't have to. If you recall, a few slides back, I listed all of these roles. There was the summary. And the one role on there that I want to talk about right now is the one called Savior. Because I'm at the end of my lesson. And I can see my time's reasonable. I didn't go too much over. Savior is the role that we're going to focus on now because that's the one that's so relevant to what we call the Lord's invitation, which we always offer. Just in case there's somebody in the audience that says, you know, I'm not a Christian and I should be. I would like to be. Jesus functions in the role of Savior and only Him. Remember those verses I read that says He's the only door. He's the only way to the Father. According to the Scriptures, if you don't go through Jesus, you try to go some other way, you will not get there. You will not have a good relationship with the Father if you don't go through Christ, because that's the only way He's provided for you to get to Him. And I think some people go, wait a minute, I want there to be different ways. Why is God obligated to provide multiple options to us? Contrary to that, we should be grateful He's provided one option. And that's all He is obligated. He's not obligated to provide anything, in fact. He's chosen to do this out of the fact that He loves us so much. He's provided one way to Him, and that's through His Son. That's what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Scriptures teach that our sins do separate us from God. As soon as we commit sin, we have basically turned our back on God. We don't have the relationship with Him anymore. All have sinned. The good news is that the remedy for sin has been made available to us. God the Father, not out of obligation, but out of love, has provided a way for us to be justified in His sight. And the Scriptures clearly teach it. It's very simple. You choose to believe in Him. You choose to believe in His Son. You confess His name before men. You repent of your sins. You turn from your sins. You say, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm going to live this way because it's God's will. I love Him and I want to do His will. Those other things that I used to do that the Scriptures condemned, I'm not doing that anymore. And those other things that I should have been doing all along, I'm going to start doing those things. I'm going to start assembling on the first day of the week because the Scriptures teach me that that's God's will. I'm going to start doing the things that God wants me to do. In other words, you repent. What does the word repent mean? You change. You change. That's something you choose to do. No one makes you. Your repentance is only valid if you're the one that chooses to do it. Your baptism is only valid if you're the one that chooses to do it. And I know there's other religions in the world where they baptize infants. Show me in the Scripture where anybody ever baptized an infant. It wasn't done because that's not how it's done. And that's not valid because the Scripture teaches it's your choice. Well, if you're a baby, you're not making that choice. You're not a candidate for baptism yet until you attain an age where you can make that choice for yourself. So these are things that we choose to do. You hear the gospel, either by listening to a preacher or reading it out of the scriptures yourself. And then you have a decision to make. Am I going to believe this or not? Is this credible? Is this really believable? If you choose to believe it, and there's a lot of good reasons to believe that it's true, and that's a whole other lesson we could bring someday, is why is it reasonable to believe that God exists and that we're accountable to Him and we need to do His will? It's another great lesson that we can do. But suffice it to say, there are really strong arguments for believing in the Scriptures and believing in God. If anybody has any doubts, please see me. We'll have a chat. There's really good reasons for believing that. People say, well, you have a blind faith. No, I don't. I do not have a blind faith. I have good, solid reasons for believing what I believe. And a lot of it are rooted in the principles that Dave talked about this morning out of Romans chapter 1. Okay? We see the evidence of God's existence and creation. And if after we see that, we say, I don't believe, then we're without excuse. And that's a whole other lesson. That's a discussion we can have. But the bottom line is, you hear the word, you choose to believe, you confess His name, you choose to be baptized. In other words, the Lord adds you to His church. When you're baptized, you're submerged under water. That's analogous to you being cleansed. You come up out of the water. That's analogous of a resurrection. Okay? And then you walk a new life, a new creature in Christ. If you believe in God and follow those steps according to the Scriptures, your sins can be removed. And like I've said many times before, you guys have heard me say this, it seems a little surprising that we could gain something so valuable so easily. You know, salvation, eternal life, just by doing it. How is it that we can gain something so valuable just by taking those easy steps? And the answer, fair question, the answer is because someone else paid the price for you. The hard work was done by somebody else in our place. The price was paid for your sins, not by you, but by Jesus the Christ, when He offered Himself as a sacrifice and died on that cross. That's what pays the price. That's why we can receive something so great and so valuable so easily, because the price has been paid for us. If there's anybody in the audience that is to the point where they say, I've thought about these things and I've studied and I do want to become a Christian. I want to do it right now. I want to actually be baptized tonight. Then make that decision. Do that. If by chance you have done that and you know you've fallen back into the world and you know that you're not living right and you want to get back with God, you can do that too. That story of that parable of the prodigal son teaches us that. If you want to go back to the Father and repent, He'll accept you. Okay? That's why that parable is there, to teach us that. If there's anybody in the audience that's subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known right now while we stand and sing.